Deuteronomy chapter 18. And let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this place where you've gathered us together. We realize that you're the one that arranged our lives and all the circumstances to bring us to this point for such a time as this. We're thankful, Lord, for the effective working of your Spirit in our lives. We're thankful for the Word. And we pray, Lord, that you would please help us to understand this section of Scripture and how it practically applies to our lives. And please meet us here in your Word as we open it up, Lord. We want to come with open hearts, with meekness, so that your Word can be implanted deep within. So speak to us, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. And again, this is Moses speaking to the children of Israel who are assembled, who are getting ready to enter into the promised land. This book of Deuteronomy is essentially a sermon of preparation to the people that are getting ready to enter in. So chapter 18 and verse 1. The priests, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Therefore, they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. Now, the first 8 verses of this chapter have to do with the welfare of the priests and the Levites. Now, remember, the nation of Israel, the entire nation, was to be a priestly nation, according to Exodus chapter 19. They were intended to be God's representatives to the world and bringing the world before God. That was God's plan. But early in the process of giving the law, as Israel broke the law, the Lord appointed a specific family to serve as priests. Now, all the priests were from the tribe of Levi, but not all the people from the tribe of Levi were priests. The entire tribe was set apart unto the Lord to serve the Lord, but from that tribe we had the descendants of Aaron who were chosen to serve as priests. They were the ones offering sacrifices, praying for the people in the tabernacle and later in the temple before the Lord. Now, they were not given an allotment of land or a specified chunk of land as the other tribes in the land of promise. Certain towns, actually 48 towns, were designated as places for them to live. And there was a small part of land, a portion of land, that was attached to each of those towns so that you could have a garden, so that you could keep a few sheep, a few cows, but not like the rest of the tribes. The rest of the tribes had enough territory to set up a farming business or to graze large flocks, large herds, but not the Levites. Not the Levites. The Lord set them in a place, put them in a place where they would be less likely to get distracted by building a business or maintaining a family farm. You see, the Lord wanted them as a people to be fully focused on serving him. And so the Lord said to them, I'm your inheritance. Not all the stuff you can labor for, not all the stuff you can obtain in the world. The Lord said, I'm your inheritance. And very practically, they were given the privilege of eating from the Lord's portion, from the part of the sacrifices, from part of the sacrifices that the people were bringing to the Lord. And so if the priest and the Levites were having a hard time surviving, it was a sign that the people weren't honoring the Lord. It was a sign that the people weren't worshiping as much. The people weren't bringing as much. You could see how the Levites were doing, and you would know how the people were doing in their relationship with the Lord. Now, verse 3 continues with additional instructions concerning the portions given to the priest. Verse 3, and this shall be the priest's due from the people For those who offer a sacrifice, whether it is bull or sheep, they shall give to the priest the shoulder, nice shoulder roast, the cheeks, not sure about that, and the stomach. The first fruits of your grain and your new wine and your oil and the first of the fleece of your sheep you shall give him. Now, notice in verse 3 that supplying the needs of the priests was a legal obligation. Moses said, this shall be the priest's due from the people. In Israel, it was a legal obligation. And that's one of the reasons in Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, the Lord said this, Malachi 3, 8 and 9, will a man rob God, yet you have robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? And the Lord answered, in tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. So Israel's nation was under an obligation to give. It was the priest's due. So failing to give and failing to support the priest as the Lord designated was considered robbing God. It was an offense against the Lord. And it was bad for the whole nation, if you think about it. For if the Levites and the priests had to spend their time working and not ministering, the whole nation would suffer. And again, this was Israel under the law. And you can see an example of this. I think it's Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah had to correct the people because the Levites had to go back to work in their fields. They couldn't serve as they were supposed to because the people weren't faithfully supporting them. Now, in verse 5, the Lord gives his people, through Moses, two reasons to support the priest. He didn't have to give them any reasons. You understand that, right? When the Lord commands something, he doesn't have to give us reasons. But the Lord in his mercy and his grace wanted the people to understand, so he gave them two reasons. In verse 5, he said, for the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. So the first reason that they were to support the priests is that God had chosen them. The second reason is that they were serving in the name of the Lord, or they were representing the Lord. So they were to give because of God's sovereign choice, not because they earned it. It wasn't that the priests were worthy. At times, the priests were just terrible. But it wasn't based on the priest's behavior. It was based on God's calling and his choosing of them. Secondly, they were to give because they were supporting the work of God, the promotion of his name, the revelation of his character. Whenever you see the name of the Lord in Scripture, remember that name represents who he is. When I say a person's name, you get a picture of who they are. If I say President Trump, you have that picture. You know, if I, I could list a whole bunch of names, but you get the idea. When you say a name, there's something about that person that comes to mind. Likewise, when we're serving to represent the name of the Lord, we're representing who they are. We're representing their character. And it was the role of the priest to do that, to promote his name, to reveal his character among his people. Now, the needs of the priest weren't to determine the people's giving either. God didn't want the priest competing. Hey, I'm a better priest than he is. And he didn't want the people, the priest, promoting their projects to win support. I've got a cool priestly project going over here. Send your funds here. He didn't want any of that going on. He didn't want his priests to be beggars. He didn't want them to be solicitors. He didn't want them to be salesmen. He wanted them simply to serve him and to be able to serve him and be supported to serve him. Verse 6, so if a Levite comes from any of your gates from where he dwells among all Israel and comes with all the desire of his mind to the place which the Lord chooses, then he may serve in the name of the Lord his God as all his brethren, the Levites, do, who stand before the Lord. They shall have equal portions to eat besides what comes from the sale of his inheritance. Now, the Levites were scattered throughout the land in 48 cities. They were representatives of the Lord as they were living in those cities. And they were there in the cities to instruct the people concerning the things of the Lord and to teach the precepts of the word of the Lord. And so here Moses gives us a scenario where a Levite, it comes to his mind that, hey, I'd like to go to the tabernacle, or I'd like to go to the temple to serve. And keep in mind, they were already called, already set apart, already designated for service. And the Lord, through Moses, said that if a Levite decides to do that, that he should be able to share in what's given to the Lord. He should be able to go and share in whatever is given to the Lord. And any personal property he had, he could retain. As he sold his inheritance, he could retain that. And he could begin to live from the offerings of the people, just like the rest of the Levites. So the question in Israel was never, can I raise enough support to get into the ministry? The question was always in Israel, are you called? And that was a concept the Lord was laying down. Are you set apart for service? The idea is that if all of God's people were honoring the Lord, if all of God's people were honoring the Lord with their sacrifices, with their gifts, with their tithes, then it would be no problem for any Levite who decided to go and serve the Lord at the appointed place to be in full-time ministry serving the Lord and being supported by what the people were giving as they were there serving the priest. That was the concept. That was the ideal. That's what God laid down. Now, look, how does that apply to us? Now, first I want to say we're not under the law. Just a reminder, we're not under the law, but there are precepts or concepts that we can learn from this instruction. As Israel was to be a priestly kingdom, for example, Exodus 19:6, in this age, 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says this, 1 Peter 2, 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So we, every one of us who believes in Jesus, is called to be a representative of the Lord. We're all given the privilege of serving the Lord by serving his people. And in that sense, we're all priests. We're all priests. You can pray and have access to the Father just as much as anyone else, just as much as any pastor, just as much as any great evangelist, missionary. You have the same access. We're all priests in that sense. And as priests of the Lord in this age, similarly to the Levites of old, our inheritance is in Jesus. He said to the Levites, your inheritance is in the Lord, and our inheritance is in Jesus, in glory, in heaven. See, we're not promised any possessions here, but we have an inheritance that's promised, that doesn't fade away, that's reserved in heaven for us. And so the Apostle Paul encouraged the church in Colossians 3:1-2, he said, if you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. So just like the Levites weren't to be distracted with all the things of the world, we're called to not be distracted with all the things of the world, because all that stuff is going to pass. What did Jesus say? What does it profit if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul? It's not worth it. What we have in Jesus Christ is worth more than anything the world can give you. It's worth more than anything the world can. If you have Jesus, you have way more than all these people in the world are working for and looking for and yearning for. Do you understand that? You have way more in Christ. Now, there are people like the Levites and priests who are called to serve the Lord today and be supported as they serve. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 13 and 14 makes a clear connection with this concept. 1 Corinthians 9:13 and 14, where Paul wrote, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." So that's Paul making a reference to this concept that's laid down in the Old Testament. 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18 speaks of that as well. 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, as well as Galatians 6:6. It's Galatians 6:6. They all specifically encourage the church to support those who labor in word and doctrine and those who teach. Look, the question should never be, can you afford to be a pastor? Can you afford to be a teacher? Can you afford to be a missionary? The question should always be, are you called? Are you called? Because if you are, if God's people are in the right place with him, if God's people are giving from their heart joyfully, then there should always be provision enough to support those who are called. The question is, are you called? Because the Lord never, ever intended pastors to, and teachers and missionaries to be fundraisers for themselves, or salesmen of their programs, or beggars. Paul the Apostle went and he raised money for others, but never for himself. Never for himself. So here's the bottom line. You serve the Lord, you give yourself to prayer, you be a giver yourself, you pray for revival, and if God's calling you, he's going to provide. He's going to provide. If you're called, he'll provide. He will. And you can walk confidently in that. Now, in verse 9, the Lord continued to speak to his people through Moses concerning spiritual leadership. Look at verse 9. He said, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations." When Moses was speaking here, he's speaking with certainty. He's at a point where he's saying, not if you come in, but when. And the Lord was giving them the land. It was a gift from God. It would be a work of grace, of unmerited, unearned favor. Now, the command here to these recipients of grace was to not learn to follow the abominations of the nations, or the detestable deeds, or the loathsome acts, or the horrible things that the nations were doing, things that were disgusting the Lord. And he said, don't learn them. See, God was giving them so much. He was commanding them to live differently and to embrace a different life than the former inhabitants of the land who offended the Lord. And that is reasonable. It's reasonable. You think about it. Today, as recipients of grace, with all God's done for us, all he's given us in Christ Jesus, forgiveness of sins, assurance of heaven, the presence of the Holy Spirit as our comforter, as our teacher, as our Lord, the fruit of the Spirit, with all that he's done for us, it just makes sense to live to please God. It just does. Don't you want to please him? Colossians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 2:4, 4:1, just a few of the verses that talk about how we should live to please God. We should seek to please him, to stay away from the things that are disgusting to him, because he's been so gracious to us. Now for Israel, Moses gave them a specific list of things to stay away from. And here, in this sense, they're connected with their spirituality. Look at verse 10. "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess listen to soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. Now, the Lord, fully aware that his people had an inward awareness that there was way more to life than what they could see, he knew his people knew that there was more to life than what you can see. And in a sense, we all have that sense that there's more than just the material world. There's something in people throughout history, this just a sense that there's something more going on than I can see. We all have eternity in our hearts. And we're all looking for that spiritual life that man forfeited in Genesis chapter 3. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God put eternity in our hearts. So we're looking for that. And so people throughout history have been searching. And at the same time, the devil has been working to deceive and mislead. Some standing before Moses were teenagers in Egypt when Pharaoh's magicians duplicated some of the supernatural things that Moses did to persuade Pharaoh to let them go. The first few miracles that Moses did, they did. They were able to do supernatural things. Now, to this point, remember, they're moving through the land. They're all camping together. They get into the land, they're going to be spreading out throughout the land. And these things that the nations were doing, that influence would more easily come in. And there would be a temptation to embrace these erroneous ideas. There were some who sought to influence their gods by child sacrifice, very deliberately. You can see it in 2 Kings 3:26-27. 2 Kings 3:26-27, the king of Moab sacrificed his oldest son desperately when he was about to lose a battle. The Lord said, child sacrifice is an abomination. It disgusts him when people kill their kids. It's disgusting. It's an abomination. It goes on today, you know that. The womb is the most dangerous place for a child in America. They would be exposed to all kinds of darkness. Spiritism, occult practices, people trying to obtain some kind of spiritual information, insight, or to influence things spiritually by casting spells. It all comes from the same place. These people who lived there before were involved in trying to talk to the dead. They wanted insight. They wanted power. They wanted some kind of connection with the unseen world. Now, let me be clear. All that was disgusting to the Lord. It was an abomination to God, and it still is. And it's not to be tolerated by God's people. We're not to talk to the dead. It's forbidden in Scripture. And when people get involved in that, they're getting involved in demonic activity. Demons are very good at impersonating people. They do it very well. They've studied people. They're hanging out. They watch how your relatives behave. They knew how they talked. They're very good at impersonating people. People can imitate people. Look how much better demons can be at that. God still considers all these things to be abominations. There are no good witches. People talk about white witches and good. There's no such thing. Christians should never play with Ouija boards or go to seances. Christians should never, ever seek a palm reader or a tarot card reader or a psychic. It's displeasing to the Lord. We should not consider consulting astrology for guidance. Now, many of you are like, yeah, okay, yeah, I get it. Why would I do that? Listen, it's very contemporary. I did some research today, and I found a Pew Research study from 2017 that indicated that 41% of Americans believe in psychics. 41%, and 32% of people who regularly attend church on Sunday morning believe in psychics. 29% of Americans believe in astrology. Not astronomy, astrology. There was a survey conducted by the National Science Foundation in 2014 that found that nearly half of all Americans say astrology, the study of celestial bodies' purported influence on human behavior and worldly events, is either very scientific or sort of scientific. So almost half of Americans think that if you're born under a certain sign or if the moon's aligned right with the stars, that somehow that affects the things that go on in your life. There's no substitute at all. It's demonic, it's occultic. According to an article on MarketWatch by Kerry Paul, dated October 31st, 2018, the psychic service industries, which includes astrology, aura reading, mediumship, tarot card reading, palm reading, among other metaphysical services, grew 2% between 2011 and 2016, and is now worth, listen, $2 billion annually. So it's very current. Going back a little bit, 2005 Gallup poll found that 21% of Americans believed in witches and 9% believed in channeling a spirit. So it's very contemporary. This stuff is still going on. And listen, according to Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, sorcery is a work of the flesh. It's a work of the flesh. And it's practiced by those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians chapter 5 says we shouldn't even be partaking at all of these things. We should stay way away from it. We should want nothing to do with it. I love what happened in Ephesus when Paul went there and found 12 disciples, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and he began to teach them the word, and a revival took place. As he was teaching the word went out through this small group of people all over Asia, and in Acts chapter 19, 18 to 20, as the Holy Spirit was working, Acts 19, 18 and 20 says, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. And it says, so the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. See, they received Jesus, and when they received Jesus, they knew that magic didn't please the Lord. And they knew they had to get it out of their life. They got rid of it. And likewise here, the Lord's telling Israel, I'm not going to tolerate any of that stuff, none of that evil, dark, demonic, deceptive stuff. Notice in verse 13, he told them to be blameless before the Lord. Blameless. He wanted them to be loyal, not compromising concerning those things. I don't want anything to do with it. I don't want anything to do with it. He didn't want them to embrace phony things, demonic things, which could keep people from the truth. And then he promised in verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Now, if you go back and you read Exodus 19 and 20, when the Lord in Exodus 20 gave the Ten Commandments, they got to a point where they essentially said to the Lord, stop. We can't take this anymore. He was speaking from the top of the mountain. They were hearing the Lord's voice, and they got to a point and they said, we can't take this anymore, Lord. And the Lord said, okay. And they said, well, can you speak to Moses for us instead of to us directly? And the Lord said, okay, we'll do that. And he honored their request, and he gave the rest of his commands through the mediation of Moses. And the Lord appointed Moses then to be the mediator of the covenant. So he heard from the Lord, and then he went back and communicated to the people. And that was Moses' role. That's why they often call it the law of Moses. Now here, the Lord promised his people to give them a prophet like Moses from among them who would speak for him, and then they would be accountable for what he said. And if they refused, then they would face judgment. They would be judged according to the light or revelation they rejected. Now, although the Lord sent many prophets to his people, there wasn't a prophet like Moses until Jesus. And we've been studying that on Sunday morning in the book of John. In fact, remember, when John the Baptist began his ministry, the Jewish leaders were still looking for the promised prophet because they came to John the Baptist. They sent priests and Levites to John the Baptist to ask him, among other questions, are you the prophet? Because they were still looking for him. Are you the prophet? And remember what John said? No, he wasn't. No, he just simply said, no, I'm not. Now, if you read Acts chapter 3, 19 to 24, you'll see that Peter and John, standing before the people assembled there after they healed the lame man in Acts chapter 3, they pointed to Jesus as the one who fulfilled the promise. They believed that Jesus was the prophet as they had come to know him and being with him and learning of him, and they proclaimed it to that crowd there in Acts chapter 3. Read it, 19 to 24. There were also people that we've been seeing in the book of John that believed Jesus was the prophet as they simply watched what he did. You can write down John 6:14 and John 7:40. 6:14 and 7:40. They said, is this the prophet? Would the prophet do more than this guy? Jesus himself said in John 12:49, he said, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave a command of what I should say and what I should speak. And of course, John wrote in John 1:17 and 18, he said, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So Jesus came and he fulfilled that promise. In fact, remember, John 5:46, he said, Moses wrote of me. Moses wrote of me. Now, I want you to think about the comparisons, because the comparisons are extremely instructive. It's amazing how God lays out this man Moses, works with him, works through his life, and sets some parallels to the life of Christ. For example, both Moses and Jesus were born when Israel was subjected to foreign domination. Moses was born when Israel was in Egypt under Egyptian bondage. Jesus was born in Israel when Israel was under Rome, in bondage to Rome. Both of them, as they were infants, were sentenced to death by a king. Right? Pharaoh had all the little boys born in Egypt thrown into the Nile. Herod ordered all the little boys under two that were born around Bethlehem to be executed. Moses did miracles. Of course, Jesus did miracles. The first time that Moses went to deliver his people, he saw an Egyptian beating up one of his people. And it came into his mind that he was the Savior, and he stepped in and intervened and killed the Egyptian. The next day he came out, and they saw him, and two Hebrews were fighting, and he tried to correct them, and they said, you were the one that was going to They killed the Egyptian, and they pointed him out, and they rejected him. And because Moses was rejected the first time he came publicly to help his people, he went away. Jesus, the first time he came to deliver his people, was rejected, and he went away for a while. Moses, reading the story of Exodus, returned to deliver his people with his Gentile bride. And it would be the end of their tribulation as he came to rescue them. Jesus will return to save Israel at the end of their tribulation with his Gentile bride to deliver his people. So, interesting parallels between the two. Jesus today is the one mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Moses was their mediator. Jesus is the one mediator today between God and man. Israel didn't want to hear God's voice, so the Lord sent Moses. Israel didn't want to hear God's voice, so the Lord sent Jesus. And Jesus, in a much greater way, came to save Israel from their sins, to rescue them, to redeem them, and to give them the new covenant. As Moses gave the old covenant, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. You see, Jesus fulfills this prophecy. And receiving and believing his words will be the deciding factor in judgment. It will all be based on, have you received and do you believe his words? And those who believe him will have eternal life. Those who refuse will face judgment. Just like it says here in verse 19, it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So the Lord gave his people this promise, and he wanted them to live in anticipation of that ultimate prophet, not to look for some kind of occultic, spiritual sources of insight, connections with the dead, connections with spirits. He didn't want them to live that way. He wanted them to live looking for the promised prophet, looking for the one like Moses that would come. And so he was warning them, trying to direct their attention to looking for the prophet. And he also warned them of false prophets. Look at verse 20. It says, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Now, of course, remember, they're under the law. We can't do that today. We don't kill false prophets today. There would be arrogant men, false prophets, pretenders, who would come and present something as God's word, saying it's the word of God, but who wouldn't be speaking for the Lord. And it was so serious that the Lord said it's a capital offense, because it dealt with eternal matters. And he didn't want anybody to be led astray. And since this is so serious, since obedience to the promised prophet is such a key, and the false prophet in that day in Israel was to be put to death, how would they know if a prophet was real or not? And that was their question. Verse 21, and if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So here's the simple truth. A true prophet, a true representative of God, will be 100% accurate. Not 90, not 80, not 95. 100% accurate. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14:29, he said, and now I have told you before it comes to pass, when it does come to pass, so that when it does come to pass, you may believe. So Jesus very deliberately spoke of things to come so that his disciples would see that his word could be trusted, that his word is true. He spoke bold things about what was coming so that his disciples could just watch it unfold, and so that they could see this verification that he was to be trusted. He spoke to them about his betrayal. He spoke to them about his trial. He spoke to them about his rejection, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. And he told them that I'm going to die. 3 days later, I'm going to rise. That's bold. And they watched it happen. He told them about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. He told them that not one stone will be left upon another of the temple. One of the most moving things is to stand at the foot of the Temple Mount and see the stones from the temple lying there as the Romans pushed them off, fulfilling prophecy that Jesus spoke. You see, Jesus spoke prophetically to authenticate his identity as the legitimate promised prophet from the Father. So remember, true prophets had to be 100% right. 100%. Chapter 19, verse 1. When the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. So again, notice when the Lord has cut off the nations and dispossessed them. It's not an if at this point. it's certain it would happen. And when it happened, they were to set apart three cities on the west side of the Jordan. Back in chapter 4, verses 41 to 43, he already told them to set aside three cities on the east side. And now they have three cities on the west side. The same concept, the same principle, a concept that was mentioned first in Exodus 21, verses 12 to 14. Exodus 21, 12 to 14. The Lord wanted there to be these sanctuary cities where a man who accidentally killed someone could flee to get a fair trial and remain alive. And these cities were to be clearly identified. The roads to them were to be easily accessed, and everybody was to know where they would be. In verse 4, Moses gave them an example. He said, "And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in times past, as when a man goes into the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with an axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live. Lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in times past." So in that day, they didn't have a police force. So every family had their own avenger of blood. And among other things, his responsibility was to execute anyone who killed somebody in your family. And these feuds, by the way, continue on in the Middle East and even in Israel among the Bedouins. So these cities were places of refuge from the avenger of blood. And again, this is the case of involuntary manslaughter. So if you accidentally kill someone, you just get to that city as fast as you can, and the avenger of blood could not get you there. It wasn't a place for those guilty of premeditated murder. He continues in verse 7, "Therefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. Now, if the Lord your God enlarges your territories, he swore to your fathers, and gives you the land which he promised to give your fathers, and if you keep all these commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and thus guilt of blood shed be upon you." So if they grew, they could add three more cities. By the way, there's no record of them ever doing that, but they could. Now, listen, if you arrived at one of these cities, you would be safe. So you accidentally kill somebody, you're cutting wood, the head of your axe flies off, hits somebody in the head, they're dead. You go, "Oh no, what did I do?" And you take off and you run to this city, and you get in the city, you'd be safe. Now, why would you be safe there? It would not be safe because you had a clear conscience. The people that came there, I'm sure they're thinking, "I feel guilty, I feel sad, I was wrong." And the mind just had to mess with them. They wouldn't be safe because they felt safe. That's not why they'd be safe. Why would they be safe? Because God's word made the provision for their safety. That's why they would be safe. Because God's word made the provision for their safety. Likewise, today, we run to Jesus, and he's our safe place. When we've done wrong things, we run to him, and he's the one that saves us from the eternal consequences of our sin. Not because our conscience is clear, because sometimes it isn't. Sometimes we battle with condemnation. Even though there is no condemnation, the thoughts still come in our mind, we have to battle with it. Sometimes you might not feel saved, but we're not saved by how we feel. We're saved because God's word says we're saved. And that's our confidence. He is our refuge. We run to him. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 makes that allusion that he is our refuge. We run to him for safety. Now again, this case is only for the unintentional murderer. Verse 11, we have the other side of the story. "But if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him, and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and flees to one of these cities, then the elders of the city shall send and bring him from there, and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of the innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you." So if in the case of someone with premeditated murder, there would be a trial, the case would be heard, the elders would determine if it was premeditated murder, and they would go and get the guy if he was guilty and put him to death. The penalty for murder was death. Now, whenever I look at this whole concept, I'm reminded that I'm responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. I believe that. I believe that my sin requires that life be given up, that blood would be shed. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus decided to take my penalty, so my sin necessitated Jesus' death. In a way, we all murdered him. But I'm also comforted when Jesus hung on the cross in Luke 23:34, when he was hanging there and they were nailing him to the tree, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." They thought they knew what they were doing, but he said they didn't. It seemed like premeditated murder, but Jesus said they didn't know what they were doing. Likewise, Saul. Remember, Saul persecuted the church? He breathing threats and violence. He's trying to shut up the church. He opposed Jesus. He thought he knew what he was doing, but he looked back on his life in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, 1 Timothy 1:13, and he said, "I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because," he said, "I did it ignorantly and in unbelief." It seemed like he knew what he was doing, but he looked back later and he said, "I really didn't know what I was doing." And God was merciful. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8, Paul said, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this ages knew," he said, "for had they have known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory." See, ignorance, our ignorance of the true revelation of who he was before we knew him, provides opportunity. The dangerous thing is when people have full revelation and they reject him. That's a scary place. There's a place of refuge today. If we run to Jesus, if we trust in Jesus, realizing what we've done, if we come to Jesus, he saves us from the penalty of our sin. He's our refuge. And that's the picture provided in these cities of refuge. Now, speaking of setting apart specific territory, verse 14 says, "You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." So they often put piles of stones to mark property lines, sort of like little monuments that would designate territory, a territorial possession of both tribes and families. And this command forbid people to sneak out at night while everybody's sleeping and just push the stones a little bit further. Sliding the monument out just a little bit, getting a little more property slowly, a little bit more at the expense of your neighbor. So it prohibited the unscrupulous annexing of adjacent land. You couldn't just push things away when nobody was looking and take the territory. Now, I'm amazed in looking at this. God only says things that are necessary. He had to say this because he knows the hearts of men. He knows the hearts of men. He said this because he knew somebody would try it. And he gave this command to protect property rights. I'm reminded, though, in looking at this, that we have to be careful, because sometimes when we're sleeping spiritually, all kinds of boundaries are being moved. And I'm speaking of moral boundaries and theological boundaries. They're just slowly being moved while we're not paying attention. I think about how far those boundaries have moved just in my lifetime, and the things that are acceptable now that weren't acceptable before. See, we have to awake out of sleep and stand for the truth, because changes don't happen like that. It's just slow, gradual. While we're sleeping, the enemy's out pushing the boundaries. We have to pay attention. I like Jeremiah 6:16 that says we should return to the old paths. The old path. Go back to the old path. Verse 15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So one witness was not enough to bring conviction. And that's why Jesus sent his disciples in twos. If you remember, when Jesus was on trial, they couldn't find two witnesses that would agree with any charge against him. Think about how the Lord made sure he provided ample witnesses of his resurrection. There were two angels in the empty tomb. There were two men on the road to Emmaus. There were 10 the first time he appeared to his disciples in the upper room. A week later, there were 11. He appeared to 7 at a time. We know he appeared to many of them, but specifically, we also know that he appeared even to 500 alive at once after he had risen from the dead. You see, the Lord was making sure that people knew that this was a fact, that there were plenty of witnesses that said he had resurrected from the dead. So in Israel, they had this principle. You needed two or three. You couldn't just accept the witness of one. And so the Lord made sure there were plenty of witnesses of the things he did. Verse 16, if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. So a person who is found to be a false witness, they would suffer the penalty that they were trying to bring upon the one they accused. Man, that would help a lot in the jury system, or not the court system today, wouldn't it? That if you're going to be a false witness, if you're found out to be a false witness, if that person was guilty, was being accused of murder, you'd be treated like a murderer. So whatever you were supporting, whatever false witness that you gave, that same penalty would be applied to you. Now, this whole section is great. I love the Lord's timing. We're in John chapter 8 on Sundays. So these kind of principles prepare us for John chapter 8 as a woman caught in adultery is brought before the Lord, before the judge. And we'll see how he responds to that. And in fact, read ahead for Sunday. And the punishment of the false accuser and the punishment of the guilty man would be a deterrent and would help society. That's what verse 20 says. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So these are limits for punishments. The punishment always had to fit the crime. And it was made sure that to make sure that people weren't subjected to excessive punishment. This wasn't meant to be mandatory, personal, vengeful response to wrong, but it was given to limit prescribed punishment to fit the crime in society by the governing authorities. So if somebody lost an eye, you couldn't do any more than take an eye to punish them. That was the limit that could be given in their courts. Now, it seems like people in Jesus' day were trying to use this to justify personal vengeance. Eye for an eye, you know. I'm going to get him. Because Jesus spoke into that attitude in Matthew 5:38-41. Matthew 5:38-41, he said, you have heard that it is said an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn it to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And he didn't ask you to do anything that he didn't do. They tore out his beard. He gave his face to shame and to spitting. He turned the other cheek. They stripped him naked. And he carried a cross. He went the extra mile. And he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Justice is important for an ordered society. And there will be justice ultimately. But we're living today in a time of mercy. And in this time, it's personal acts of mercy that are so important to show God's grace and God's love and God's mercy. See, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit, he wants us to be his witnesses in this age, to show people something that's radically different than the natural human response to wrong. And that's what we're called to do, to be his witnesses, to show the world something different as we wait for him. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these precepts, these principles that you laid down in your word for us. And we thank you, Lord, that we can run to you for refuge, and you've given us assurance of safety, of forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, that we can come to you trusting that your word is true, that we can rely on the things that you've said. And Lord, I thank you so much for the great mercy that you've shown us, the grace, the forgiveness. And I pray, Lord, and ask that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit, that we can represent your name rightly as we live in this age, that people would see you, that they would know you, that they would know your truth. I pray, Lord, that we would point this seeking world that's getting so confused and caught up into spiritual things that are wrong, that you would give us opportunities to point them to what is right, so that what happened in Ephesus could happen here, that your word would grow and be magnified, and that people would just turn from those wicked ways and want to follow you. That's our heart's desire. So help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together, worship the Lord.